Again, Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to take our lesson this morning. The first 11 verses is what I want to discuss, and it's a very simple lesson. But as you know, the book of Romans is rather a complex book. It is one that deals with some pretty deep theological issues that were troubling brethren in the first century because of the old law, and it troubles people today. We need to be careful not to become too involved in our contentions that we must obey God, service Him, to be pleasing to Him, to get to the point where individuals either think or that we come across as indicating that our salvation is based upon works or by our earning our salvation. And that's what was happening in the first century. There are many individuals that took a great deal of pleasure in the fact that they were keeping the law. In fact, they would contrast themselves, as did the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men, not like this publican here, because I tithe and I give these things and I put this effort into my work, as if that was the basis upon which he was accepted by God. And certainly in that prayer we see that that's not the case, because he was, in his arrogance and in his pride, actually thinking that the reason why I'm acceptable to God is because of how good I am doing or what I'm striving to do, that's prideful, that's arrogant. And God did not justify him, but rather the humble individual who prepared himself, recognizing himself as a sinner, and asked for God's mercy and God's grace. So there are problems then, but there can be problems today, and we need to emphasize the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. And again, it is not to in any way diminish the necessity of our need to obey God to be pleasing to Him. But it's just not the basis of our standing before Him. We can, in effect, we can lose our standing with God because of rebellion, because of a lack of obedience to His will. Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. And I would go so far as to say that if an individual is not doing what God would have him to do, he's not showing love for Jesus, which is certainly an offense that would possibly condemn a soul to hell. So we need to be aware of that thing. But the Bible very clearly teaches we're saved by grace, doesn't it? We advocate that, we preach that, we teach it very clearly. Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 8 and 9, that's what the Apostle Paul says. We're saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God by which we are saved. And the Apostle Paul actually argues that in the first several chapters of the book of Romans. He changes his intentions in the fifth chapter a bit, but he, having established this truth, and he revisits it later in the book, but having established the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he enlarges upon that premise here in Romans, the fifth chapter. So we start off in verse 1 and 2 of the text by saying just what Ephesians 2 indicated as well, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there are three things that we want to note from this particular passage. First of all, that we are saved by grace, that we access that grace through faith, and that faith and grace which saves us gives us a hope. And I want to talk about all three for just a few moments, really relying upon what we indicated in Ephesians chapter 2 about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. So first of all, we note that we would not have standing with God because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are in need of a sacrifice for sin that we cannot offer for ourselves. The wages of sin, as he states again in the Roman letter, is death. It is, if you'll notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 of the text, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And when we talk about grace, that's what we're talking about. It is an unmerited or unearned gift that God has given us, whereby we can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole Messiahship of Jesus is about. We're studying it diligently in our Wednesday night class. As we talk about the prophecies concerning the Christ, we are diligently studying it as well in our second hour when we study Isaiah, which is perhaps the greatest messianic prophecy or prophet, as we talk about the anointed, the Christ, and the means by which God determined to save all man in the future. We're going to talk about that a little bit in our discussion this day, in the second hour, how that the true hope that came to the people of God, at that time, of course, it was Israel and Judah, but the true hope is messianic, and the true hope comes as a result of God sending His anointed to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. So when we look at that and we recognize that that is the basis of our salvation, that we cannot stand before God as the Pharisee did and say, God, I want you to know I'm glad I'm not like other people. I do these things. And the attitude of that is because of pride, certainly, that I'm going to be saved because of what I do and how good I am, and I earn my standing with God. And that's not it at all. I am simply an unprofitable servant doing what I am required to do when I am obedient to Christ. But the salvation comes, the opportunity to stand before God in eternity comes only because God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And we rejoice in the fact that that was done. And that gets us to that second part, whereas I want to basically give us our focus and our lesson today, and that is the idea of hope. You'll notice again, we are reconciled. We have access by faith into that grace, that gift of salvation that God gives us. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me. So it is only through that faith in Christ that salvation comes. And that's, I think, the primary premise of the entire book of Romans as it is concentrated or contrasted with the old law. But when I am saved by grace, that brings about hope. And this reconciliation that we have, where now we are with God. Now we are not separated from God by our iniquity. Now we have standing with God. It is that relationship that we have with God. And there are a number of times in Scripture where the word reconciliation is used here in our text. For example, in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. He says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's where the hope comes in. So this concept of reconciliation, it means to be brought into that relationship with God. What was standing between us and God no longer stands between us and God. And as a result of that, I have hope. Now, it is important, we can simply define it, but it's important to know what hope is, because the world really doesn't understand the nature of hope. The idea of hope is not surety in the sense of there is no possibility for us to lose our standing with God. Disobedience, rebellion, apostasy is something that is certainly possible if we allow it to happen, so that relationship that we have, that reconciliation with God, can be severed on our part. It is a possibility that the Bible warns us about again and again and again. But when we do talk about hope, we talk about a earnest desire and expectation to receive that eternity that has been promised by God. An earnest expectation and the hope is that desire that we have, or that expectation we have for salvation in the end. When we say hope, I want salvation, don't I? And that's what the world thinks about often when they think about hope, if they don't go to the other extreme that the Calvinists hold. I really want to go to heaven, but you'll have brethren that will from time to time say, but I just don't know if it's going to happen. Well, you'll recognize as you read through this that our hope is as a result of God's glory, not our own. The reconciliation we attained is because of His gift, not something that we have earned. And so, with regard to that hope, we trust in the foundational surety that comes as a result of who God is. He is dependable. What He has promised, He is able to accomplish, and He is not a capricious God, so what He has promised, He is sure to fulfill in the lives of His people. And so that hope for reconciliation, or the hope for eternity because of our reconciliation, is one that is steadfast and sure. Now let us go and read through verse 3 to 5. It says, not only that, But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, in noting this, we talk about the hope, and again, where this hope comes from, and the fact that because it comes from God, we will not be disappointed. Can you imagine that? You read about children from time to time that they are expecting or wanting so badly something for Christmas, and then what they get is not what they expected. These horror stories that come out on the internet and that about that kind of thing. The most important thing to me was this, and I just got that, and so this hope was severely disappointed. Children who have a hard time keeping the straight face and putting the smile on their face, and perhaps some children who don't try at all because they didn't get what they wanted to get. It's not going to be that way because of who God is. Because in that day, those who are God's will spend an eternity in His presence. That is what the reconciliation is. And so our hope is one that does not disappoint. But I want you to note, with regard to this, in verse 3, we have, at least for a few moments, a thought of man's part. We glory in tribulations. So life is hard, but we don't get upset about what life throws at us if we've got the right mindset as Christians, because of what is accomplished as a result of those tribulations or trials. It helps us. It builds us. It strengthens us as Christians. He says tribulation produces perseverance. That perseverance, that means patience. That means no matter what happens, we endure. And in that endurance, we get character. And from that idea of character, understand this, that everyone has a character, but when we talk about having character, and especially within the context of the Christian profession, we have the kind of character we build up, we mature, we become the kind of individual who stands for and is the kind of individual that God would have us to be. And so we're talking about growth and we're talking about maturity. Now you remember the Hebrews in chapters 5 and 6, and we could give other examples, but they hadn't been growing, had they? And they were in need of individuals to teach to them once again the first principles, the rudiments of the gospel of Jesus Christ, instead of progressing in their faith and growing stronger. And Hebrews chapter 6 indicates the very real danger of them faltering and falling away. And then the admonition or exhortation is given to go on to perfection. So as we look to the goal, as we rejoice in the hope that we have, and as we recognize that no matter what the world throws at us, we have an opportunity to use it to maintain our relationship with Christ and to grow stronger as a result of that relationship, well, that is basically what God intends in regard to this entire process of living on this earth. The entire scheme of redemption and who it is that God chooses and who it is that will spend an eternity in His presence all comes as a result of this. One, God's gift. Secondly, how we respond to that gift. So there's God's part and there, of course, is man's part. And you'll notice as you continue in verse 4, he mentions it again, from that perseverance, character, and from that character, hope. Now, we've already emphasized that hope comes from the gift of God. But we also note that as a result of our living the way we're supposed to be living, responding correctly to the tribulations and the trials that hit us in our life, that as a result of that, we have that hope. This is where my hope lies. God sent His Son. His Son died for me. If I serve Him as He would have me serve Him, I don't have any doubt. I know that that reconciliation will become permanent in heaven and I will spend an eternity with Him. And that's a wonderful hope for me to have. And so I rejoice in tribulation. I rejoice in trial. That's the way it works. That salvation is eternal in nature and it is secured. It is appointed for man once to die. And after this, the judgment will be judged by the deeds we have done in the body, whether good or bad. But there is absolutely no way that we can be snatched out of God's hand because of His power, nor is there any willingness for us to be snatched out of His hand if we are righteous. He has the ability, He has the desire, He has made the promise, so we can be assured it's going to happen. And that's what Paul is affirming in this particular passage. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to know more about the hope as is related in verses 6 through 11. So in verse 5, he says, hope doesn't disappoint. We've already alluded to the why that hope doesn't disappoint, but it is enlarged upon in verses 6 through 11. So why does hope not disappoint? Well, in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died. So there's the first thing. He died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in giving this gift, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so this is point one. Christ died, and we are told in verse 9, because of that we have been justified by His blood, and we are saved from wrath through Him. Okay, so this is the standing that we have now as God's children. So this standing is present, and He says in verse 10 of the text, if when we were enemies, we were, here's the word, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You understand that the intimation of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talked about the importance of the resurrection, because there were some there that really didn't understand the theology of all this, and perhaps they maybe have came from the sect of the Sadducees, or maybe there was something else that was causing them to doubt, but they doubted that there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. So, but it says our blood, or the blood of Christ, saves us, and then having been reconciled or bringing reconciliation, we're saved by His life. Understand this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. It establishes Jesus' bona fides. It is what makes this entire equation to work as it's supposed to work. God sent His Son. We know that it's His Son because He did die after living a perfect life, but after that death, 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And what that shows us, and I pray this in my prayers quite often, I thank the Lord for the death of His Son, which gives us the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of His Son, which gives us the hope of life eternal. That's where this is. That's the entirety of it. That's the scheme of God's redeeming man in just a very small, concise package. God sent His Son because He loved us. Even when we were ungodly, He loved us. And when His Son came, He died on the cross so that our sins might be taken away, the reconciliation, that which is separating us from God, could be taken out of the way so that now we are one with God. And because He was resurrected from the dead, proving who He was, but also, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, being the first fruits of those who will live for eternity, He makes available the way for us to spend our eternity in the presence of God, alive rather than condemned in death. And so, as he states here, God demonstrates that love, and having been justified by His blood, will be saved from wrath, we'll be reconciled and saved by His life. And then in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so there is that final point in verse 11 of the text, restating everything that has gone on before that we have talked about in our lesson, but we rejoice because of this. This is the most important thing that happens to us in our entire existence here on this earth. This is the reason why God put us here. He put us here as free will souls made in His image. He put us here as the pinnacle of His creation because He desired individuals who would come to Him based upon that free will and serve Him. And He chose, knowing that all of us from time to time will falter in that effort, He chose through His Son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so you might have a job as a construction worker, as a teacher, or as a retail worker, an office worker, whatever the case may be. You may spend 40 hours or 60 hours of your week, every single week, through your adult life doing that. You may have a lot of children, and that number of children that you have can be trying, or it can be joyful, it can be both. It is both, but it can be trying. But you go through this, you're inundated with responsibilities and problems and scenarios that take up your time and your effort and your attention, and that's in effect the way that God intends for it to be. That's how you bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that's not why you are here, ultimately. That's not the first thing. We can say the same thing with regard to relationships between husbands and wives. We can note everything physical on this earth, all the things that we rejoice in, and as it's stated in verse 3 of the text, all of the things that bring us trials and tribulations. It's not what it's all about. What it's all about is that we can spend an eternity in heaven. And as a result of that, we should rejoice. Just ask you the question. I'm not going to ask you to answer it or to raise your hand, but does it seem ever onerous to you to come to worship with the brethren? And what I mean by that is not so much that you don't like coming to worship. I think that all of us who are here will say that, yes, we enjoy worshiping God. But what about on that Sunday morning when you didn't sleep well the night before? Or perhaps sometimes in our services, I'm not exactly sure if we don't do a good job of designing our calendar and such, but sometimes there is a big singing and the next day is the start of a gospel meeting, or sometimes one event happens and then a day or two later there's another big event and we think, here we go again. Either pick up the kids or pick up these old bones and let's go again and try to stay awake through the worship. We haven't been sleeping good, but we have this responsibility. I told you before that I've talked with individuals who they want to be Christians. They want to say that Christ is my Lord, but boy, you guys are just extreme about how much time that you spend in these efforts and what is required. And it shouldn't be this hard or this involved. And they just kind of want to get there on their own terms. But is it not true that what God has granted to us through giving His Son, we are told there that God demonstrates that love because He sent His Son while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly. While it could have been, if God was not a loving God, where He could say, well, the creation that I made, they've turned against me completely and I'll have nothing more to do with them. But that was never in the plan because of how much God loves us. He shows that love to us. And so, should we not rejoice? Should we not wake up every morning and be thankful to God for the relationship that we have with Him through His Son Jesus? Should that not animate our thoughts as we begin our day, as we continue through our day, as we have an opportunity to come together to worship, to sing songs of praise, to pray together, to commune around His table and remember the death of His Son? Shouldn't that joy always be present? We shouldn't be Christians with looking like we've eaten lemons, or Christians that are so ensconced in ourselves that we do not want to share it with others. The Apostle Paul said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Well, why was that? Because what God had given him, an insolent man, one who was not deserving of any of it, but because of what he had received and what he knew the power of the gospel contained. He wanted other people to enjoy that as well, and it animated his life. It was his reason for living and his reason for ministering. And what I would like to say to you, because it can happen both physically as well as spiritually, there can be times in your life where you're just not getting through it as well as you should. And you're letting the tribulations that come from life maybe turn you a little bit away. Because you think about that. It said, we also glory in tribulations, Paul said. But how many people have you seen in your life that when really hard times came, that's when they left the Lord? Well, that's not His intent. When those tribulations and trials come, God's intent is that we grow from it and that we focus on eternity, which brings us maybe not happiness in that moment, but the joy unspeakable. Because the relationship we receive with God, there is joy ever present in our lives because of that, because that's what it's all about for children of God. And that's what it should be for each and every one of us. And so I would encourage you to read this passage, recognize the nature of our hope, and the origin of our hope, and to have a life of rejoicing as you live day by day, week by week, year by year, in your service to Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I hope that what we've talked about in these short few minutes this morning have been beneficial to you. If there is anyone who is here in this first hour who has a need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, to be baptized, to begin their Christian walk, or any other thing that is needed to be shared with us during the time of invitation, we again profess our love for all, our desire for you to be right with God, and for us to be able to help you in any way we can. And so the invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing.